Our New Testament reading is going to be found in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 12. This is, of course, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus begins to instruct the people on the nature of the kingdom. And the first thing that he begins to open up here, even as Pastor John has preached through in times past, are the Beatitudes, the blessings that belong to citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And I wonder if sometimes we have blinders on and we tend to think of those eternal blessings that are no doubt ours in Christ Jesus. But sometimes we forget that even the Christian life that we are living presently and now is attended upon by all kinds of blessing. And Jesus wants to remind us of this. He wants to teach this to us in these verses, that to live here and now in the kingdom of Christ is a life that is attended upon by blessing. We're going to be looking at that as well in Haggai this morning. But hear now the word of God from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. If you will, turn now in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading and the reading of our text for our sermon this morning. We find ourselves once again in the book of Haggai, which is coming to a close here very shortly, if the Lord is willing. But we will read this morning in Haggai chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. And last week we considered the way in which the Lord had afflicted his people in their days of disobedience. And now the Lord gives them a promise, that as they give themselves to obedience to his word and by his spirit, he will bless them. And so that will be our focus this morning, particularly verse 19. But we'll read verses 15 through 19 for the broader context. Hear now the word of God. "Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you." Bow with me in another word of prayer. Lord, we cherish your word as the very oracles of heaven itself. as our eternal and omnipotent and sovereign God who speaks to us by His Spirit through the Word. And so, Lord, as we consider Your Word and as Your Word is preached, we pray that You would give us attentive ears, that You would give us ready hearts to receive, that You would guard us from sleepiness and drowsiness, that You would guard us from distractions, and that, Lord, we would hear with one accord, and that we would yield to what Your Spirit reveals to us in this passage. Be with those who hear, and be with those who speak, and grant to us this morning, Lord, great blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The part of the text that I'm going to call your attention to this morning are those final words of verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. The blessing that the Lord is speaking of here is no doubt tied to the obedience of the people. You remember we spoke last week about how in many ways the people of Judah find themselves at a crossroads. They find themselves at the crossroads between what lies behind them in their past and what lies before them. And in the words that we've read this morning, God tells them, I want you to give careful thought. I want you to set your hearts upon your ways. And I want you to remember what it was like when you walked in disobedience. How did I deal with you when you were disobedient to my word? God says, I struck you. When you came to your harvest, you found that there was very little to harvest, because I'm the one that struck you with blight and with mildew and with hail. And yet, at the same time that the Lord is telling these people to consider their past, He is saying, I also want you to set your heart upon your ways and consider the future. My prophet Haggai has come to you. He's rebuked you for your sin, for building up your houses while the household of God lies in ruins. My Spirit has come to you and He has stirred you up so that you are beginning to build this house in obedience to my word, and God is saying, I want you to consider your ways and think of the way that I will deal with you. Even though you don't see signs of it now, even though the vine and the fig tree and the olive tree have borne no fruit, God is telling them, because you're giving yourselves to obedience, I will bless you. Because you're giving yourselves to obedience, I will bless you. And the blessing of Haggai in many ways is put forth this morning in terms of agricultural blessing. He says, until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. But we are going to miss the whole point of this text, and we are going to miss the mind of the Spirit in this text if we think that the only blessing that God was bringing upon these people, the only blessing that He was promising them, was an agricultural blessing. You see, that's not exactly true. While God says, I'm going to cause your harvest to abound, that's essentially what He's saying, we need to understand and enter for a moment into the mind of the people of Judah. What did a plentiful harvest mean to them? What did it mean to them in their time to have the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree bear fruit? Well, what it meant to them is that they were not only being blessed physically, but there was a great spiritual blessing that was abounding in the land. And we get that from Deuteronomy 28. There God tells His people, if you walk in obedience to me when you come to dwell in the land, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to bless everything that your hand touches. All the crops that you plant, I am going to bless. All the labor of your hands, I am going to bless, so that you are going to have so much abundance, you're hardly going to be able to contain it all. And that was to them a sign, an outward sign, that they were living in the favor of God. And yet in Deuteronomy 28, God says, but if you are not obedient to me and you're disobedient, here's how I'm going to treat you. I'm going to strip your land, the land of your inheritance, of everything. And I'm going to curse the labor of your hand. And I'm going to curse the ground on your account so that you can't come to harvest anything. This is an outward sign that the people in disobedience are not living in the favor of God. And so Haggai, when he comes and he says, until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. What I want you to understand is, even though this blessing is put forth in agricultural terms, it is a spiritual blessing. They come to understand the covenantal favor of God by the way in which the land will or will not produce a harvest. And the point of Haggai here, and the point that we're going to zero in on this morning, is simply this: that God blesses his people's obedience with present blessings. God blesses obedience with present blessings. And being the idea of Haggai here, it will be the matter of my sermon. And so first this morning, for the greater clarification and for your greater understanding, I want to begin by laying down several principles by which we are to understand this concept that God presently blesses our obedience. I'm going to lay down several principles to help you understand what I mean by that and what I don't mean by that. So beginning with the first principle this morning, the first principle is this: that present blessing for obedience is not contrary to free grace. Present blessing for obedience is not contrary to God's free and sovereign grace. If we were to take time again this morning to go into all the details of Haggai and even read, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, it seems that it would be very hard to conclude anything else. Free grace is written all over the verses of Haggai. You remember, don't you, in chapter 1, when we first began looking at this, what was the condition of the people? Well, the people had been brought by God's mighty hand out of exile. By God's sovereign working, they had been returned to their homeland, a homeland that had been destructed and destroyed. And they're there and they're living in disobedience to God. God says, I'm going to return you from exile so that you can build my house. And what do the people do? They build their own houses. They're so focused on their own lives and they're living in disobedience to God. And how does God respond? Well, God doesn't send his people again into exile. God doesn't send fire and hail from heaven itself to consume his people, but he sends them a prophet. He sends them Haggai, and Haggai comes, and even this is an expression of God's grace. And Haggai rebukes them for their sin, and he says, you're not living the way that God intends you to live. You're not living in obedience. And so what do the people do? Well, the people, we are told, even before they begin to do anything, are stirred up by the powerful work of God's Spirit, so that they're awakened from their state of disobedience into a state of obedience. And so we considered that in chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord stirred up
Zerubbabel. The Lord stirred up Joshua, the high priest. The Lord stirred up all the remnant of the people so that they would give themselves in obedience. Was this not a gracious work of God, who knows that his people will never obey unless the Spirit himself descends and stirs us up to obedience? And yet we even read that when they began to obey God, and they began to build upon this house of God, what did their obedience look like? Well, we considered that their obedience was tempered with fear, that their obedience was mixed with discouragement, that their obedience was blended with all sorts of defilement because their hearts weren't right with God. And it's with that in the backdrop of what is going on here, it is with that reality that God now comes and through his prophet Haggai says, I will bless you. Despite all of this, despite all that you have done, despite all the imperfection of your obedience, I will bless you. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know this morning that the blessings of God are above our earning them. They are above our earning them as a debt. They are not compensation to us to be procured by us because we've been obedient to God. The blessings of God, we are not to treat like we treat our payday. When we might go to our boss and say, I'm cashing in. I've put in 40 hours of work for you. Now I expect you, because I've earned that money, to pay me. That's not the way that the blessing of God works. That won't do at all. Because we see throughout Haggai that even when these people are turned to obedience, they have an obedience that simply can't earn anything. And yet God says, I will bless you. The Lord gives present blessing. He promises to bless those who are obedient. But he does not bless us as a debt of earning, but only as a debt of promise. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. You say those two words, in Christ, and it speaks, it oozes free and sovereign grace. Not only on account of the promise, it's only on the account of the promise that God blesses us and we can expect his blessing. So that's the first principle. When God says, I will bless you for your obedience, this is not something that is contrary to free and sovereign grace. It, in fact, comes to us by free and sovereign grace. Well, the second principle that I would propose to you this morning is that present blessings for obedience are a motive for obedience. Present blessings that God promises to give us are a motive for our obedience. I take it as a truth this morning that even if the Lord didn't presently bless us for obedience, every single one of us ought to go on in obedience. And I might try to present that to you this morning by saying to all men, your Creator demands obedience from you. And that should be enough for you. God created you. You are his creature. And irregardless of what God promises to do or not to do, because he is your creator and because you are his creature, you owe him your obedience. That might commend to you the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember those three godly men thrown into the fiery furnace. What is it that they told the king? When the king said, bow down or I'm going to kill you, what was their attitude? Oh, king, even if our God doesn't save us, we're going to be obedient to him. And so in one sense, I might tell you this morning, well, you don't need motivation and the promise of blessing as a motivation for your obedience. Or I might try this morning to persuade each and every single one of you that you ought to be obedient simply because obedience is inherently beautiful. And obedience is inherently glorious in and of itself, so much so that it ought to commend itself to all of us. To say, regardless of what God does or doesn't do, I want to walk in obedience because it's a glorious thing and it's a beautiful thing. And in many ways, all of that is true, and I don't want to detract from that this morning. In all many ways, that is true. But it's also an incomplete truth. And it's an incomplete truth simply because that's not the way God has dealt with us. God, does He command obedience from His children? Well, He certainly does. Does God command obedience from us because obedience in and of itself is a good thing? Well, yes, He does. But God doesn't stop there. God understands. He knows your inborn depravity. He knows the weakness of your will. He knows how fragile your resolve is. And so it has pleased Him to encourage you and to excite you to obedience, not by mere command, but by holding forth present blessings. From this day on, I will bless you. What are those words but the greatest motivation for these people to pursue obedience and to take hold of that which God freely offers? You see how God does that? Present blessings do serve for us as a motivation to be obedient. And I know that ungodly men will pervert that truth. And they will do all kinds of things with it. But I want you to understand that because God has promised it, because He motivates us by it, it is not selfishness to be motivated to obedience by the promises of God's blessing. So that's the second principle, that present blessings are a motive for obedience. Well, the third principle that I would urge to you this morning is that present blessings do not eclipse eternal blessings. Present blessings do not eclipse eternal blessings. My friends, even the blessings of God have rank and they have order. And not all of them are equal to one another. When you look at this text and you think about the way that God puts forth this blessing in agricultural terms, I have to ask you this morning, what are the blessings of God? What are these present blessings, Judah's earthly blessings, the growth of crops, a blessing that comes and goes and can only carry a person through this life? What are those blessings compared to those permanent, unearned, and everlasting blessings that not only carry us through our lives here on earth, but will at long last bring us into the very center of heaven's joys? What is the present blessing of a fruitful harvest, of an olive tree bearing fruit, and of a pomegranate tree bearing fruit, and of a vine and a fig tree? What is that blessing compared to those glorious eternal blessings of election? To the blessing of justification and the blessing of sanctification and the blessing of adoption and preservation and glorification? You see, these present blessings that God promises to us in no way eclipse those eternal blessings. Because the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree, compared to those lasting eternal blessings, are as nothing. And so Jesus instructs his disciples as he blesses them with many gifts. What is it that he says to them? Do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Present blessings cannot eclipse for us the glorious eternal blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And what that means is that we cannot settle for and be transfixed merely on earthly and passing blessings that God gives us, because he gives us so much more. So much more. Well, enough this morning with the principles to be stated. My second point in this brief text, then, is what are the present blessings that come from obedience? God tells them in verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. This is consistent with his free and sovereign grace. This is a motivation for these people to continually, day by day, give themselves in obedience. And this blessing in no way eclipses the eternal blessings that God gives us. So what are the present blessings that God is promising these people? Well, I've already noted to you this morning that when we come to understand this, we need to see the way in which Scripture speaks of this in its whole testimony. That the promises that these people are given concerning a harvest and concerning the fruit of the land are an outward sign of spiritual blessings. And we said that is in line with what Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 28. That these outward blessings are really, what they do is they signify spiritual blessings. And you see, it's important to remember that because the blessings that God promises his people do not terminate in physical blessings. Do you get that this morning? The way in which God blesses his people do not terminate in mere physical blessings. And that is a point that we must proclaim, and that is a point that we must contend for today against what is commonly called the prosperity gospel. Because the prosperity gospel, in many ways, is that name it and claim it gospel. That if you have preachers who are preaching to tens of thousands of people every single week, and the truths, the bill of goods that they are selling people is a name it and claim it gospel. God wants you to have a nice house. So if you just name it and claim it, God's going to give it to you. God wants you to drive the nicest cars. And so if you just name it and claim it, God is going to bless that with you. And if he doesn't, it's because you lack faith, is what they say. And the prosperity gospel is working its way into American Christianity like a killing terminal cancer. And it is killing souls, and it is leeching spiritual life out of God's people. But the great danger of the prosperity gospel is not that it simply exists out there, but that it exists right here. It exists here. Every single one of us, in one degree or another, struggle with this idea of a prosperity gospel. Well, doesn't God want me to be healthy? Doesn't God want me to have the perfect family? Doesn't God want me to have a nice house and drive a nice car and wear the nicest clothes and eat the best food? And we slap the label gospel on it, as if this is the reason that Christ died, was to give me a house, to give me comfort, to give me security, as if this is what I receive out of the fullness of Jesus Christ. You see, the present blessings that God gives for obedience, they don't terminate in our physical blessings, but they transcend the physical, and he gives us spiritual blessings. And that's what Haggai is promising these people. What God, rather, is promising through his prophet. He's not simply promising a harvest to them. He's promising them that as they walk in obedience and as they see the fruit of the land, they can walk confidently in the fact that God is spiritually blessing them. And what did that mean to the people of Judah in this day? Well, a prosperous land meant peace. A prosperous land meant assurance that they were in covenant with God. A prosperous land, it meant to them that they were relying on grace, and a prosperous land meant to them that they were walking in communion with God. And those same spiritual blessings that God promises them when he says, from this day on, I will bless you, are the same blessings that God promises his people today who walk in obedience to his word by his spirit. And so the apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:8 that godliness has much gain, for it has promises for this life and the life to come. So what are those blessings? Well, obedience has the present blessing of peace. Obedience has the present blessing of peace. I knew a man once, and many of you have probably known men very similar to this, whose life characterized the life of the ungodly. He was a professing Christian. He was, in fact, a pastor of a church. And he was a man who cheated on his taxes, and he was a man that treated his wife the same way he treated his taxes and cheated on her. And the man was living a double life, and he was walking in disobedience. And what was amazing to me is as these things came into the light and as it began to be revealed to people that here is a man who pretends to be something he is not, what I was amazed at every time we talked was the extent that he went to cover his tracks. You see, his life of disobedience was not a life of peace. Because he was always looking over his shoulder and wondering, who's following me? Who's going to figure me out eventually? Who's going to figure out that I'm cheating on my wife? Who's going to figure out that I'm cheating on my taxes? His life was a life of constant fear. Because he was sowing seeds of dishonesty, because he was making shortcuts in his life, because he was wandering off the path of obedience, there was no peace for him. Or you think about the way that our children respond to us. Parents, you know that look. When your child does something wrong and they're in the other room and you walk into that room where your disobedient child is, and how do they respond? Well, they respond by looking at the ground. There's no way they're going to look you in the eyes. And when you say, my son, my daughter, come here, they tremble at your voice. I'm so terrified I'm going to be exposed. Because they're walking in disobedience. Or you know what it's like when you're speeding on the highway and you see a police up ahead. What's your immediate reaction? You slam on the brakes. You start looking around, make sure that he didn't see you, just hoping. Why? Because you're living disobediently. And you know that you can be called into an account at any moment. What I want you to see in this is that this is the way that we are with God when we cannot live and trust and obey him. The life of disobedience is not a life that is characterized by peace, but it is a life that is characterized by unrest, by discord, by fear, by wandering, by paranoia. That's what characterizes the life of disobedience. Just like when our first parents fell and God, we are told in Genesis, comes and he walks again in the cool of the garden. What do Adam and Eve do? They go and hide. There's no peace. I believe that engraved upon the conscience of every man is that proverb of the wise King Solomon, Proverbs 10, verse 9. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. A man of integrity walks securely. A man walking in gospel obedience is a man who is walking in security and in peace. But the one who makes his way crooked by disobedience is the one who knows he will be found out. Do you understand this morning that one of the present blessings that God gives to his people as we walk in obedience is peace? It is peace of mind and peace of conscience and a peaceful walking. And what I want you to be persuaded of this morning, what I want you to be convinced of, is that this gospel peace among all of earth's blessings doesn't deserve the last place, but in many ways is the crowning mercy of all of the other blessings of God. Christ, we are told, is the Prince of Peace. And we preach a gospel of peace, and God wants his people to abound in peace. But that peace is only found when we walk obedient to the Word of God by His Spirit. And it's a present blessing that God gives to His people. But obedience also has the present blessing of assurance. Obedience also has the present blessing of assurance. What do we mean when we say the word assurance? Well, it's confidence. It's being convinced of, being persuaded of a truth and of a reality. And what I'm telling you this morning is that as we walk in obedience to the Word of God and by His Spirit, we grow in Christian assurance. There is, in one sense, an objective assurance to the Christian life, and that is the free promise of God in Jesus Christ. So that Christ is all my assurance. But there is also in the Christian life a subjective assurance, being persuaded and being convinced that I am God's and He is mine. And you see, walking in obedience increases our assurance. How does it do that? Well, the grace that God gives us, the grace that is within us, is not a grace that is stagnant. But it is a grace that works out in us that which is well-pleasing to God. So Jesus says in John 15 that if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. That's an inevitable fact about union with Jesus. If you are in Jesus, you will bear much fruit. Jesus doesn't say you will probably bear fruit. Jesus doesn't say, well, you might, but you might not. Jesus says you will bear much fruit. And what is that fruit but obedience? What is that fruit but an aligning of our lives to the Word of God so that when I see that fruit in my life, when I see the way in which the Spirit is working obedience within me to do that which is pleasing to God, that is to an extent our ground of assurance. I can be assured that I am in Christ and Christ is in me, that I'm one with Him and He's one with me, that as a vine and a branch are united, so Christ is my branch, or Christ is my vine and I am His branch. Obedience increases our assurance. And you see what that means, brothers and sisters, is that disobedience robs us of our assurance. Disobedience will inevitably result in putting us into a state of uncertainty concerning our spiritual condition. If you don't walk in obedience and you live in sin without faith and without repentance, if you have no desire and no longing within you to be obedient to the Word of God, then I ask, what assurance do you have that you're in covenant with God? There is none, because disobedience robs us of our assurance. It robs us. And that ought to be a great fear of all of us, because we all ought to have a certain assurance of our salvation. And so obedience has the present blessing of assurance. But obedience also has the present blessing of reliance. It has the present blessing of a reliance.
I were to ask you this morning to show me a Christian who is truly obedient, and I don't just mean an external conformity to the Word of God, I mean a true obedience, a true heart obedience, a true Word-centered, Spirit-wrought obedience. If you were to point that person out to me, what I would tell you when you look at that person is you see someone who relies upon and has the greatest dependence on God's grace. You see, the holiest person, the holiest Christians are those who rely the most on God's grace. Why is that? Because when you come to terms and we begin to grapple with what true gospel obedience is, you begin to see and you begin to realize how much obedience requires. Obedience requires watchfulness at all times of the day. Obedience requires the greatest strength. Obedience requires the most resolute resolve. Obedience requires determination. Obedience requires prayer. Obedience requires constantly disciplining ourselves in the disciplines of grace. Obedience requires the utmost of perseverance in rejecting every vice and embracing every virtue so that to maintain to any degree for any length of time, any true obedience requires infinite grace. Because it's so far beyond us to be watchful and to be prayerful and to be resolute and to be determined and to be disciplined. We can't do that on our own, so that the holiest Christians that have ever lived are those who are the ones who rely the most on God's grace. And you see, brothers and sisters, what a blessing that is. That He gives grace. And He gives more grace. And He gives more grace upon grace and heaps more grace upon His people. What a blessing it is to live a life of reliance. Reliance upon God. Not upon self. Not upon external things. But upon God who is all in all. It is a great blessing so that those who walk obediently are presently blessed with a life of reliance. But finally, obedience has the present blessing of communion with God. Obedience has the present blessing of communion with God. Brothers and sisters, our greatest hope as Christians is that day when we will commune with God by sight, when we will see our Redeemer and we will know that He lives. That's our greatest hope. But our greatest aim in this life, our greatest purpose in this life, is to commune with God not by sight, but to commune with Him by faith. To have fellowship with God in the life that He has given us. To enjoy fellowship with all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the great aim of the Christian life. And to the one who is persuaded of it, to the one who has saving faith, this great aim, this great truth means more than health. And it means more than wealth. And it means more than earthly comfort. And it means more than security. And it means more than houses. And it means more than bank accounts. And it means more than retirement. To commune with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the greatest thing that a Christian can do on planet Earth. And I tell you this morning, I proclaim to you this morning, those of you who want to go on in disobedience, how is it possible for you to commune with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when you live in sin?
What communion, what fellowship do disobedience and obedience have with one another? They have none. What fellowship, Paul says, does darkness have with light or Christ with Satan? There is none. So that when you go on and you live your life in disobedience, there's no communion. You have no communion with God. You have no communion with the Father or with the Son or with the Holy Spirit. What I am telling you this morning is you cannot enjoy God when you go on in disobedience. And I don't care what people say about that. I don't care. Because I asked you this morning, what communion can a drunk have with God in his drunkenness? What fellowship can an adulterer have in his adultery with God? What enjoyment can a blasphemer have in his blasphemy, or a liar in his lies, or the anger, or the angry in their anger, or the lustful in their lust? What communion can a fornicator have in his fornication? What communion with God can the greedy have in all of their greed? Or the thief in their thievery? Or the selfish in their selfishness? Or the gossip in all of their gossip? You see, it cannot, and it does not, and it will not happen. Disobedience is not the means to bring you into communion and fellowship and enjoyment with God. But you see, one of the glorious and one of the best present blessings of a life of obedience is communion with God. I'm communing with God as I'm being obedient to Him. So that no matter what the difficulty is of the obedience, no matter what it is that God demands of us, faith can say, I don't care if my obedience means I have to forsake the world, I'm communing with my Father. And faith can say, I don't care if my obedience requires that I pick up the heaviest cross because I'm bearing the cross with Jesus Christ. And faith says, I don't care if my obedience costs me my blood and my sweat and all of my striving, because in all of my striving, I am having communion with the Holy Spirit. So that faith can say, brothers and sisters, this is what faith says in all obedience. He is with me. He is with me in all my obedience, and I am with Him. The world can have all their blessings. The world can have all their money. The world can have all their reputations. The world can have all their comfort and their cars and their houses and their harvests. Leave it all beside, for in obedience I presently enjoy communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is a glorious blessing given to the children of God. To commune with Him in this life, here and now. Dear believers, do you get a sense this morning of the blessings that you forfeit when you go on in your disobedience? Do you get a sense this morning of the free promised blessings that you reject when you say, I'd rather have my sin? I'd rather live in the way that I want to live and not in accord with the Word of God. And do you see this morning the great gain that is ours when by the Spirit and according to the Word, we live in obedience? Godliness is of great gain. It has promises in this life and the one to come. And as there is gain in this world for obedience, there is gain in the world to come. And as there is loss in this world for disobedience, I assure you there is loss in the world to come for disobedience.
Some of you may be familiar with that masterful allegory written by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress recounts a story of a man named Christian. How fitting, it's the experience of a believer. And Christian is on a pilgrimage to Celestial City, to the glory of God Himself. And Christian comes across all kinds of different trials that are true to the Christian life. And at the very end of the account of Christian, we read that he is joined by a couple of companions, and one of them is Ignorance. And Ignorance is a pilgrim who thinks that at long last he will enter into Celestial City. But Ignorance's great problem is that he was ignorant of God, and he was ignorant of the Word, and he was ignorant of what God required of him. While Christian, the Christian pilgrim, walked upon the rough roads of obedience, Ignorance decided, I'm going to take the easy way out. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to live my life the way that I want to. And John Bunyan recounts for us at the very end of the Pilgrim's Progress that Ignorance comes to the very gate of Celestial City. And here he has all hopes that he is going to be allowed to enter in to Celestial City. But written, Bunyan says, over the gate that leads into the city in golden letters are the words, "Blessed are they who do all his commandments." And Ignorance is turned away while Christian and his other companions walk through those golden gates to enjoy Celestial City. Blessed are they who do all his commandments in this life and in the one to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would make us faithful. And we thank you that we are not saved on account of our faithfulness, nor are we saved on account of our own obedience, but we are saved for the faithfulness and the obedience of Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, you have made so plain and so evident to us what it is that you require of us. And so by your grace, by your great grace, may we go on day by day to walk in obedience to you. And may you make good on those promises, those glorious spiritual blessings, that they would be ours in Christ Jesus, both in this life and in the one to come. In his name we pray. Amen.